Mark chapter 9 from verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made? How can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves, and be at peace with each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Prashant. I'm one of the assistant ministers here, and a warm welcome to you tonight. This morning is your first service with us. If perhaps you're returning after holidays, it's good to have you with us. You join us in the third week of 4 weeks looking at the topic of discipleship, particularly found in Mark chapter 8 through to Mark chapter 12. Jesus has been spending this time in the gospel teaching his disciples what it looks like to follow him. The first week, we started with what is the foundation for discipleship. We said it starts with the cross and it never actually leaves the cross. Last week, we looked at what can distract us from discipleship, and we reflected on the power of idolatry and, in our context, particularly wealth and prosperity. And this week, we turn to the battleground of the disciple, really, which is the daily struggle with sin, the daily struggle with sin. And so before we do that, why don't I pray for us that God might make us receptive to his word. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would so speak to us through your word this morning, that we would be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ and sent out to serve him this week. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, to get us thinking about this topic, It's a topic that's a bit icky, and it's even the word sin, if you reflect on the way the synonyms you may use in lieu of it when you speak of it to other people, will perhaps give you a sense of your difficulty with it. But I want to suggest that part of the reason we struggle with, not the sole reason, but part of the reason we find it a hard topic is the worldview and the culture that we operate in now. And the idea of right and wrong that circulates in our culture. To help us think about this, I have a video, a little excerpt from Britain's Got Talent, one of those early stage auditions. Take it away.
Hello.
Hello.
What's your name? Where are you from?
Vina. I'm from Hampshire.
Good, good. How old are you, if you don't mind me asking?
I'm 34.
And why did you apply for Britain's Got Talent?
I studied architecture.
Worked as an architect for a while, but that wasn't really me.
From a very small age, I've always wanted to sing.
Okay, well, the stage is yours.
I feel pretty, also pretty. I feel pretty and witty and raw. And I pity any girl who's in me to die. I feel charming, also charming. It's alarming, how charming I feel. And so pretty.
Well, I mean, the ending to that clip was inevitable, really. But what I really want us to reflect on is the very experience of watching it. You felt uncomfortable, didn't you? You wanted to laugh. Pat Taylor is laughing. The rest of you wanted to laugh, but something's holding you back. I mean, perhaps it's just the tragedy of this lady who's found herself on international, international TV. But it's the worldview that lies beneath that which allows someone to end up on international TV, believing that they can be a singer. And it's really articulated quite well in some ways in her statement. She did a little mini intro, right? Little interview at the start. She says, I studied architecture, worked as an architect for a while, but that wasn't for me. And this week I was talking to someone and they helpfully described part of this worldview as a shift from the thinking self to the choosing self. We live in a culture now where what you choose is primary. If you think it's good for you, then it's good. If you have given yourself the seal of approval in a particular area, singing, for example, then you're good in it. Of course, even as we watch it, maybe you're not feeling it, but you can see the audience, you can see the judges, you can see the MC. They are experiencing the challenge of this worldview. It's simply not good enough to say what you choose is enough. I mean, clearly she's not very good. And everyone else can see that, even though she has chosen to articulate her goodness in that area. Now, I mean, this is a trivial example, but it's there to help us see the culture that is around us as followers of Jesus. It's a culture that's individualistic and it's relative. It's this mashup of these two things, which in of themselves aren't necessarily always bad things, but it's a culture which says the individual gets to choose what's right for them. That's a trivial example. There are, of course, more challenging examples. Our culture is struggling with the question of sexual ethics, and in that particular sphere, that particular battleground, so to speak, we are experiencing this worldview. Now, the point of this sermon isn't to articulate a commentary on that worldview, but to help us as followers of Jesus think about how that might actually impact us when we seek to follow Christ. And I think perhaps the main place that this will impact us is in our thinking about sin, in our thinking about our brokenness and our desire to follow the commands of God. Because it will come in and challenge us on this topic. And Jesus takes up this issue of sin in the life of his followers in this morning's passage from Mark chapter 9. He opens with that line, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble. It's interesting, that phrase, cause to stumble, actually could be translated quite legitimately, cause to sin, but perhaps even the translators are feeling the tension of that word, and so they use a slightly different way of describing it. But Jesus is talking about the struggle with sin in the life of the believer. And at the centre of his teaching is verses 43 to 47, a reflection on sin and its physical expression in the life of a believer. We have a tendency to think of sin primarily as a psychological thing. There is, of course, a psychological component to sin, but sin is also an activity. It's expressed in your life. And so Jesus writes, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And then he repeats it for the feet and the eyes. It's a very graphic description. But I think it teaches us a couple of things. I want to focus on two particular lessons that emerge from Jesus' teaching on sin in this passage. Firstly, I want to say that it talks about how sin perverts what can be good. I mean, there are lots of ways of describing sin. Sin is primarily an activity against God. It is a creature's response to their creator, or the rejection of their creator, so to speak. But here we see sin actually materializing as a perversion of something that's good. Jesus is using hands and feet and eyes, not because he thinks that the human body is itself something bad. I mean, the very starting point of his ministry is him coming and taking on human flesh. He's affirming the very goodness of the human body. So he's not saying that, you know, that it's the body itself that leads us to sin. But rather, what he's trying to point is the ability of sin to pervert something that's otherwise good. that was created good in the first place. Now, let me do a little social experiment. Imagine I did a social experiment on George Street in the city. I set up a nice little table with silverware and cutlery, etc., and beautiful china. And I got someone to sit down at the table, and I laid before them two plates. One plate had a beautiful medium-rare T-bone steak with baked potatoes and a salad. And then on the other plate was a steaming pile of cow manure. Which one would they choose? I mean, the T-bone steak, right? We think about sin sometimes like that. We think, well, it's just a matter of choosing what's good, choosing the T-bone steak. But if we actually reflect on our experience of sin, it is much more complex than that. We are not just met with moments where we can clearly see the right and the wrong. Sometimes it's the experience of something that was good being perverted. I do a lot of my ministry at St. James in the evening congregation, and that's a younger congregation, generally speaking. And it's not unusual to hear, not just at 7 p.m., but just broadly speaking, ministers who do work with young adults to encounter Christian guys or girls who've started going out with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and they start, you know, that relationship's going well. They have a clear sense of the boundaries that are required in that kind of relationship as Christians. But sin slowly manipulates that relationship. And you would hear every now and then, unfortunately, of a young couple who's crossed a sexual boundary, which they didn't want to cross. And then sometimes they'll actually go further to justify that behaviour. And in that moment, what you start to see, something that's good, friendship, intimacy, being pushed further than it should have been. And the question that Jesus is asking us is, do I have the capacity to use something that's good in a bad way? Do I have the capacity to use something that's good in a bad way? It's a fundamental question. And if we reflect on ourselves, it's not hard to find an example in our life where there's something that's otherwise good which we have perverted. But the second lesson that emerges, not just that sin has the ability to pervert what's good, the second lesson that emerges from this little passage of Jesus' teaching is the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of sin. And it's important to note at this point that this is actually Jesus who's teaching in this passage. I think sometimes there's a tendency to say, well, those words about sin and judgment that we find in the scriptures are either from the Old Testament or they're Paul or they're just church tradition. But here you have Jesus Christ upholding the seriousness of sin for the believer. He really drives it home that when we fail to comprehend how serious sin can be in our life, it really will damage our discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian, I quoted him in the first sermon in this series. I want to quote him again. He talks about how sin can cheapen grace. He writes this: "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." Now, his point is that a low view of sin and its damage and the danger that's inherent in it actually diminishes and detracts not just from your view of sin, but from Jesus Christ and the cross. It takes away from what's happening on the cross. So when you consider that moment in history as the Son of God hangs on the cross, what you're seeing is a statement about the seriousness of sin that enslaves the world, the seriousness of sin that enslaves God's people. And so when we look at the cross, how can we not see a powerful statement about the seriousness of sin? Now, culture says, remember, well, sin is personal. Sin is whatever you decide it to be. Sin is less important than you might want, than others might say. You decide what's sinful. But Jesus says sin is serious. Sin is damaging. Sin is destructive. So what's the response to this? Well, last week when we were looking at wealth and prosperity, I said, well, one of the basic responses is to give it away, your wealth and prosperity. And similarly, there is a very basic and simple response to sin, which we take from this passage almost immediately, and that is to cut it out. I mean, the visual that Jesus is painting is to drive home this point. Cut out the sin in your life. Following Christ is costly. It's been a recurring theme of Jesus' teaching on following him. Following Christ is costly, and not just in terms of serving others, but in terms of cutting the things out of our life which lead us to sin. It may even require us to cut otherwise good things out of our life, which can be dangerous to our discipleship. And so the question I want to ask you is, how far will you go? How far will you go? What are you willing to cut out? There's lots of things that we could describe as besetting sins which strike people. But in our culture, I want us to focus just briefly even on the question of workaholism. I could have picked anything, but I'm going to pick this. Being lazy is a bad thing. But work is a good thing. Work is fundamentally a good thing. In Genesis, when God creates the world, before Adam and Eve eat the fruit from the tree, they are tasked to work the land, to steward it. So work is a good thing. In fact, the writer of Proverbs writes in Proverbs 13, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Work's a good thing. But the reality is many of us have erred the other way. We've gone too far. There's a recent Stanford study which said about 50 hours a week is kind of the optimal amount of work for someone. Now, there are, I suspect, even in this congregation, but certainly in our neighbourhood, in our area of Sydney, people who work well in excess of those hours, 60, 70 hours a week work. And anyone who's experienced a workaholic understands the damage that does to them, even on a basic relational level, the people around them, let alone the damage it does to us spiritually. And so there might be a call on us here to reassess some of our priorities, to reassess how we use our time. This might actually be a more basic reassessment. What kind of lifestyle am I willing to live with? Where am I willing to live? What kind of identity insecurities might be driving me to work so hard? Can I use something that's good in a way that's bad? Now, that is just worth reflecting on, worth sitting with. But ultimately, simply making lifestyle changes is not enough. You can go home, if you're a workaholic in our midst, you can go home and reassess. You might even go be as drastic, and I want to applaud you if this is what you need to do. Go home and change jobs this week. Put your letter of resignation. You can do all of that, and there'll be some immediate benefits. But, of course, the reality is that particular struggle stems from something deeper. It stems from the real power of sin, which is not just that it makes us want to work longer and harder, but it actually deceives our hearts. It's actually deceiving us so that we're using something good in a way that's not good, in a way that's bad. And so lifestyle changes are not going to deal with that power, that deceptive power of sin. Tim Chester wrote a book called The Busy Christian's Guide to Busyness, and he writes this. Do you think your busyness is inevitable, unavoidable, or appropriate? I want to suggest it may be none of those things. It may be that your heart is deceiving you. A few people are what we are sometimes called wage slaves, people forced by economic necessity to work long hours. But most of us think of ourselves as slaves to work, when in reality, we are slaves to our own sinful desires. His point is, there are some people in the world who have to work 12, 15 hours just to put one meal on the table. I suspect no one in this room falls into that category. Rather, we are enslaved by our sinful desires, by the deceptive power of sin over us. And so though I want to encourage you to reassess perhaps your priorities, if this is your particular struggle, A lifestyle change is not sufficient to deal with the power of sin in the life of the believer. What we need is a return back to the gospel. This has been the driving theme of thinking about discipleship. And here it is again as we come to the battleground of sin in our daily lives. We need to return to what the gospel achieves, the transformation that it brings about, which frees us from the power and the deception of sin. The cross, you see, at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is what accurately describes our sin to us. It's what nullifies the deceptive power of sin. And it is the cross which frees us from the power of sin, which frees us from those sinful desires, which continually push us back to good things to use them badly. And so we have to return back to the gospel and allow it to transform us. The Apostle Paul says, when talking about the cross in 2 Corinthians 5, one of my favourite verses says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. One of my favourite verses because it's really encapsulating so much of what's taking place in the gospel. It's what Martin Luther, the reformer, called the glorious exchange, where we get what we shouldn't get. We get what is his. When I was about 20, 21, my dad very generously bought me a car to use because I lived far away from church and lots of my friendship circles, and I was often travelling long distances back and forth. He bought me a car to use. The only thing is, it was a tiny little silver car. I'm about 6 foot, so I looked slightly comical getting in and out of this car. It only had a 750cc engine. So if you know anything, that's like a motorbike engine in a car. And so it'll just kind of like putt along. One of my friends actually said to me, it was more like a tuk-tuk than a car. And of course, as a 21-year-old guy, this is a highly emasculating experience getting into this car. But it did the job. And, you know, I do remember many, many months zipping around in this car until one day I crashed this car into a telegraph pole. And it was made of tin, basically, this car. So it wiped out half the car, literally. And I distinctly remember this moment after the crash. I'd had a micro sleep and fallen asleep on a corner and gone into the pole. And God's graciousness was evident just in the fact that I could walk out of the accident. But nonetheless, I remember this moment looking down at the stereo console. It had been pushed out of the dashboard. And I remember trying to push it back in, thinking, my dad is going to kill me. My dad is going to kill me. Anyway, I called my father, and he sounded very agitated on the phone, very agitated. He came down. We went to the wreckers. We looked at the car. At that point, I realised that it was a write-off. This car that he'd spent a lot of money on, blessed me with, I had written off. I thought, as soon as the relief dies down, he's going to lay into me. Except he never did. He never did, actually. This is palpable relief for him. He understood that I could have died in that accident. In fact, what's more, he bought me another car. And it was a sporty little car. And it had an engine twice the size. And I love that car. I drove it for like 10 years. It's fantastic. And it's that kind of exchange. In fact, that's a trivial example of the exchange that we receive in the gospel, where Jesus Christ comes and gives us what's his, not because we've earned it, but because he's kind and merciful, where our sin is exchanged for his perfection, where our broken hearts are exchanged for his devoted one, where our marred and sin-stricken lives are exchanged for his perfectly obedient one. You see, the exchange is not just some kind of psychological exchange. You truly take on the record of his perfect obedience in the gospel. And so you and I, who are just so ravaged by the power of sin, ravaged by it, destroyed by it, made worthless through it, are given, what, a second chance? No. The righteousness of God, says Paul, the righteousness of God, that perfect, unblemished record, which was Jesus Christ's, is ours. Such is the power. Such is the power of the gospel. So as we go out this week, I really want to encourage us to live in light of that vision. That is the vision that lies before a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what's offered to you. And we're called to live in light of that. What do I mean by that? I'm going to give you three words, starting with R, just to prompt you this week. Firstly, in light of the gospel, we are people who repent. We have a posture of repentance. We recognize our sin consistently and continually. This is not to destroy your self-esteem, but it's to humble you. Because when you are humble, you're ready for the gospel. One author says, a heart humbled by God's terrible majesty can begin its recovery and grow strong. Sin can't thrive in a humble heart. So this week, to live in light of the gospel is to be in a posture of repentance, constantly recognizing our sin and coming before the Lord, not independent, but dependent on him. Secondly, to live in light of the gospel is to recognize our true self, to recognize what God has done for us, to recognize who you really are, to recognize what your true record now is, to recognize your spotlessness, your blamelessness, to recognize the righteousness of God, which is your hallmark. And thirdly, to live in light of the gospel is to continue to remain in that. It's not enough. It's not enough to do once saved, always saved, but to constantly remind ourselves of what God has so generously exchanged for us, that he has taken everything that could ruin you from you and replaced it with what is ultimately precious. Living with this vision, following Christ, is costly. It will call you to cut things that are otherwise good out of your life so that you might live in light of who you really are. But here are Dietrich Bonhoeffer's words again, reflecting this time not on cheap grace, but on costly grace. Costly not just because of the things you cast off, but because of the great value that is behind it. He writes this, "Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him." Might we follow after our Lord, willing to cast aside our nets, our sin, and all that might hinder us. Amen.